Welcome to Discover Life's online experience. I'm so happy that you've joined us, and we are about to dive into a new series on the book of 1 Timothy. But before we do that, we need to pray. So let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for this day of life. We thank you for your generosity, your goodness, and your love. Father, today we come into your presence asking that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that your word would enrich us. Send your spirit, God. You know every single need we have. And we pray, God, that your spirit would minister to those needs and that you would take care of us. And Father, we open our hearts now and ask that you would bless the study of your word as you have promised to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2010, I had a speaking appointment in Austria. Then I had a week off, and I had another speaking appointment in Spain. And I wrestled, what should I do in that week off? Should I fly home, or should I stay somewhere in Europe? And I made the decision to go to Turkey. I had some friends that were living in Turkey at the time, and they lived near the seven churches that are talked about in the book of Revelation. And so they toured me around generously, took a lot of time touring me around the seven churches in the book of Revelation. One of those seven churches is the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was an incredible, beautiful ancient city, and it was such a pleasure to be able to see it. One of the most fascinating things that I learned about Ephesus is that Ephesus was a port city, but it is no longer a port city. There was a giant river, and that river eventually silted in and moved, and so now Ephesus is a landlocked city, though it was once a great seaport. During the time of the Apostle Paul, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia and was a political, commercial, and religious hub. You can see that it was a religious hub by some photographs that I've taken, and I'm going to put them up on the screen here. When you look at the main street walking into Ephesus, you can see all of the columns along the side of the road. And those columns housed statues dedicated to the gods. The space in between the columns housed statues dedicated to the gods. In fact, in the city of Ephesus was the great one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis. And this temple is talked about in Acts chapter 19, and it was an incredible building, and you can see a reproduction, a model of that that was built for tourists and interested people to visit there in the ancient city of Ephesus. So Ephesus was a city filled with pagan, Greek influences, and then it was also a city filled with a strong Jewish community, and so it was also filled with Jewish emphases, with a Jewish culture. Now, when I visited this ancient city, you know, it's like you go to any museum, they always have a restaurant, they always have a gift shop. So at the end of the walk through the ancient city of Ephesus, they had a restaurant. And here are some pictures of the restaurant. I love it. You're sitting on the floor, just like Middle Eastern people have been doing for centuries, since the days of Abraham. They sat in tents. This restaurant was actually in a tent. And we sat on the floor on these Turkish rugs. And this is the way Middle Eastern people have been living for thousands upon thousands of years. And there were some women. I love this picture. I think this woman is so beautiful. She's sitting there with some dough in front of her. She's grating some cheese onto the dough. You can see some potatoes and other vegetables there. And then you can see the fire in the background. This is, again, a tent. But you can see this other woman there. She's baking the bread. This is called guzlame. And there are these incredible little pockety, sandwichy things filled with cheese and spinach and different vegetables. They were absolutely incredible. So after we had this incredible lunch, of course, there's the obligatory gift shop, like I mentioned, every museum has. And there was the most hilarious sign at this gift shop. I want to show it to you right here. Right here, you can see it. Genuine fake watches. Genuine fake watches. And as I thought about this sermon on the book of Timothy, Timothy was the pastor in the ancient city of Ephesus. And as I was thinking about what the book of 1 Timothy is all about, 2 Timothy is all about, I thought this photograph from the modern day Ephesus is the perfect photograph for talking about 1 Timothy. And instead of talking about genuine fake watches, the people in the church at Ephesus were struggling with the problem of genuine fake religion. Genuine fake religion. The pastoral epistles are kind of like a map, and that's why we chose this graphic for the series on 1 Timothy. The pastoral epistles are like a map that helps a church navigate through times when they are faced with challenges. And so the book of 1 Timothy is confronting a moment in the history of the Ephesian church when they were contending with real fake religion. And the message of 1 Timothy is to help a church navigate those troubled waters. And so let's dive into our text. We're going to go to the very first few verses of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul, the apostle, was called to his ministry by God and by Jesus Christ. To Timothy, the letter is to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So here we see Paul's opening salvo. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I'm called by God. You are my son in the faith, and I am here to command you that, or I am here to instruct you that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines anymore. Now, this is a very strong message. This word command is a word that is frequently used for judges. It is a word that is frequently used to describe the commands of a military officer. And the idea here is, you know, as a pastor, as a shepherd, my desire is always to tend the flock, to nurture the flock, to lead the flock. And I am very hesitant to command the flock. Here, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, God, later in 2 Timothy, he tells him, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There comes a time when instruction, correction, all of those things are necessary. And there are times when the circumstance demands the command from the pastor, Pastor Timothy, to the false teachers to stop. And it's fascinating, this phrase here that we saw, that Timothy is to command certain people not to teach false doctrines anymore. That word false doctrines in the Greek is a compound word. It's heterodidaskalon. Now, for English speakers, those two words sound really familiar, right? Didaskalon comes from, we get the word didactic, which is a form of very precise, very detailed teaching, right? So didaskalon, didactic. So the word didaskalon means sort of a precise teaching, and hetero means other, right? Like if you're a heterosexual, you love the opposite sex, the other sex. So what's fascinating here is in our text, there are people who are teaching hetero didaskalon. They are teaching other teachings, okay? Now, what's fascinating is that the idea here is that they are teaching other teachings. They're, in this text, he doesn't even say whether they're true. He doesn't even say whether they're false. He does say in a few verses that they're speculative. But the interesting thing is that all that matters is that it's something other than the most important thing. And so we're going to continue on reading our next verse. I'll put it up on the screen. They're not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, what's the problem with these false teachers is that they are devoting themselves to myths, to endless genealogies, and they're devoting themselves to controversial speculations. Now, there were all kinds of Jewish kind of devotional works, that is, books that were based on scripture. They recounted stories like the flood, like the giving of the law, but instead of just sticking to scripture, they incorporated into those books fanciful, non-biblical traditions. And people were evidently becoming wrapped up into these false ideas, unbiblical ideas, legendary ideas, mythological ideas. And Paul tells us right here that these things promote controversial speculations rather than the work of God, rather than advancing the work of God. Now, this is an important point we need to make, which is this. Speculative ideas are not neutral. Speculative ideas are not neutral, even if they do not directly contradict Scripture, right? Like if there's no Bible text that says your ideas are bad and wrong, they are still dangerous. Because if we occupy our minds with things that are less beneficial, we won't have room for the things that are the most beneficial. Let me say that point again. If we occupy our minds with things that are less beneficial, we won't have room for things that are most beneficial. Have you ever gotten home from work, you're tired, you're hungry, and you say to yourself, oh, it's going to take me an hour to get dinner ready, and I'm just going to have a chip or two. And pretty soon you've eaten an entire bag of chips. And by the time dinner is ready, you're like, ugh, I feel disgusting. I don't even want to eat. And the reason you don't want to eat is that you filled up on the chips. And the idea here is that if you fill up on things that are less beneficial, there won't be room for the things that are the most beneficial. And if you fill up on things that are positively bad, you won't have room for things that are positively good. And so the Apostle Paul warns Timothy, you got issues in your church because you have people who are devoting themselves to teaching false doctrines. Specifically, these people are going on and on about mythical stuff. They're going on and on about genealogies, and this stuff promotes controversial speculations, which rather than advancing God's work, by faith. So, church, I want to send out a warning to you, and here's the warning. Do not waste your time on speculations. Do not waste your time on conspiracy theories. Do not waste your time on myths and questions about, you know, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, or who are the 24 elders of the book of Revelation, or what are the seven thunders of the book of Revelation, or whatever kind of speculation that we tend to get ourselves wrapped up into. The Apostle Paul is telling us that when we devote ourselves to speculative controversies, we are filling up on things that are less beneficial, and we won't have room for the things that are most beneficial. And the things that are most beneficial, according to the Apostle Paul, is advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, Paul breaks this down a little bit more in the next verse. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Now, let's work backwards from verse 6. Let's work backwards from verse 6. People depart from something. They depart from love. They depart from a pure heart. They depart from a good conscience. They depart from sincere faith. And when they depart from love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, when they depart from these four things, they then descend into meaningless talk. When we get absorbed in speculation, controversy, when we get absorbed in conspiracy theories, when we get absorbed in these kinds of things, we are leaving behind the things that God has called us, things like love, things like pure heart, things like good conscience, things like sincere faith. And so, church, I would urge you, like Paul urged Timothy and Timothy urged his congregation, to press into things like love, purity of heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. This is the kind of work that God is calling us to devote our time and energy to. When we depart from those, we descend into meaningless talk. Now, Paul tells us something specific, a specific Jewish error that these people fell into. And that is that they wanted to be teachers of the law. Now, the Jews in Jesus' time were called to teach the law, right? God gave Israel the law. Their job was to live their lives following the law and to bring about the coming of the Messiah. Following the law, when I say the law, I mean Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what the Torah. Jews had an obligation to God to follow the Torah, and that was to help them be the people that bring the Messiah. But once the Messiah came, there was a change in our relationship with the law. And the early Christian church figured this out real quick. The law commanded things like circumcision. The law commanded things like no shaving the corner of the beard. The law commanded things like no mixing of fabrics, no mixing of crops, no boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. There were laws about sacrifices and offerings. There were laws regulating civil penalties if you commit a crime. If you poke somebody's eye out, then your eye gets poked out. There were laws about hand railings. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are literally laws about hand railings, like building code. And of course, the reason for all of these laws is God was governing a nation, and so they had to have building codes, and they had to have health laws, and There were laws about where you could go to the bathroom and what you did with your waste. And there were laws about what to do if you got mold in your house. And there were laws that commanded you to wear face coverings in the Old Testament if you had an infectious disease. There were laws about diet. There were laws about, I mean, there were literally laws about everything that societies have laws about. And those laws were for the nation of Israel when they were a nation and until the Messiah came. In addition to all of those laws, there were moral laws. In addition to all of those laws, there were moral laws, and those moral laws were rooted in love, and those moral laws were spelled out in the Ten Commandments. Now, here in Timothy, the Bible says that they, these people, want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. In the New Testament, we see this consistent problem that people would go to the Old Testament, they would read the Old Testament, they would see all of these laws that God gave, and then they would begin to lay those laws on people as a yoke of bondage. I've seen people do that in the church. I've seen people come and say, you have to keep the feast, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, all based on the Old Testament law. And what Paul says about these kind of people is they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. These people that want to do this are just plain ignorant. What they don't understand is what Jesus changed, and what they don't understand is the proper function of the law. Now, notice what Paul says here in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, Paul now begins to describe the proper use of the law, which is, the proper use of the law is to point out sin, actual moral violations of God's law. So let's read some of that. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, the big idea here is this. The law serves a legitimate function. If you are a murderer, if you are an adulterer, if you are abusive to your parents, then the law has something to say to you. But if you are a righteous person who is trusting in God and following him faithfully, the law doesn't have any condemnation for you. In fact, Paul breaks down the proper use of the law in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. Look what Paul says about the proper use of the law. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate. Now, I don't know if you're following what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, like God's law is spiritual, and I'm unspiritual, and I don't always do the things I want to do. In fact, often I do what I hate. Now, listen to what Paul says next. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Did you catch this? When you do what you're not supposed to do, it is at that moment that the law is good. The word good here is agathos. It means useful. The law is totally, completely useful when we violate God's moral principles. When we violate God's moral commands, the law serves an ongoing useful function. And so Paul in Timothy is telling the telling Timothy, Timothy, look, you got people in your community. They are absorbed in genealogies. You've got people absorbed in myth. You've got problems with other teachings, false teachings that are occupying the mind. You've got people involved in meaningless talk. And then you've got people there trying to teach God's law, and they don't know the first thing about God's law. They're trying to bring righteous people into bondage by foisting Old Testament laws and rules upon them that no longer apply. And yes, the law is good. It has a useful function. If you're breaking the Ten Commandments, you need to know you're on the wrong track. The law serves a useful function in that case. But All of that speculation, Old Testament speculation, is worthless if you are a true follower of Christ. Now, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul shifts gears, because you know what? He realizes that what he said may come across as is pretty heavy, right? Like, Timothy, you got a job. Go command people to stop teaching false doctrine. Timothy, you've got a job. Your job is to teach people to pull them away from these myths and genealogies and meaningless talk, and get people rooted in things like faith and a clean conscience and a pure heart and love. Get them rooted in the realities of Christianity, the realities of Jesus. Get rid of this real fake religion and replace it with real Jesus, faith, love, clean conscience, pure heart. Get them rooted in this stuff and break away from this other stuff. Now, listen to what Paul says in verse 12, because Paul is now going to celebrate God's grace for those who have gone the wrong direction. Excuse me. Look here in verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Paul has just said, look, there are false teachers. You need to command them to stop. You need to pull your church together and away from these things and root them in faith and in love and purity of heart and cleanness of conscience. And then Paul is now going to say, I was once one of those people that was on the wrong track. Don't get the wrong idea, Paul is saying. Don't get the wrong idea. I was once on the wrong track. And so it's totally possible that these people that are on the wrong track can be welcomed back in and become like me. Notice what Paul says. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. I mean, you hear what he says. I mean, oh, this is gorgeous. God poured grace out on me. He poured love on me. He poured faith on me in Christ. I was a violent, blaspheming persecutor. I was a violent, blaspheming persecutor, and God has poured onto me abundantly the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul goes on and he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. My friends, I want you to understand something. Paul, when he's saying, warn these people, counsel these people, command these people, bring them back away from these destructive philosophies, these destructive speculations, this meaningless talk, bring them back to faith, bring them back to love, bring them back to a pure heart, bring them back to a clean conscience, and get this. I used to be a violent, blaspheming, persecuting person, and Jesus saved me, and Jesus filled me with faith. Jesus filled me with love. Jesus filled me with grace, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst, and Jesus saved me, says Paul. Jesus saved me, and Jesus can save them. And so Paul says in the next verse, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know, if you ever struggle, hey, does God want to save me? Does God want to welcome me? Did God's love in Christ include me? The answer should be absolutely yes. Yes, yes, and absolutely yes. And Paul says here, and here's how you can know. Here's how you can know. He included Paul. Paul consented to the murder of Christians. Jesus included him. Paul persecuted Christians as a violent man, and God gave him grace, and God welcomed him and included him. And so since God did that for Paul, he will certainly include you. And so Paul then breaks out into praise in the next verse. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul breaks out into praise. This is the incredible grace of God. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you got your work to do for you, buddy. You got to command the false teachers to stop. You got to command the people that are following the myths and genealogies, get out of this stuff. You got to command the people that are getting wrapped up in meaningless talk, get out of that. Plunge into faith, plunge into love, plunge into clean conscience, plunge into purity of heart. This is what you need to be about, church. This is what you need to be about. And if you're on the wrong track and you're into this speculation and you're into meaningless talk and genealogies and myths and whatever you're into, get out of it and get into faith, love, purity of heart, cleanness of conscience. And I got news for you. God can pour incredible amounts of grace on you. No matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, no matter how far away from God you are, God can pour grace on you just like he poured grace on Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the violent man. Now, with this said, there is a strength to the Apostle Paul, right? There's a warning. Command these people to stop. Then there is an emphasis on the grace of God for sinners. That's what we just read. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy, and he says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul had talked about being a person of good faith, a person with a clean conscience. Earlier in this chapter, Paul had talked about those things, and people got wrapped up in meaningless words, and they fell away from a good conscience, and they fell away from the faith. And Paul is now saying that the people who get wrapped up in meaningless words, they lose their faith, they lose their good conscience, and notice Paul says that these people have suffered a shipwreck with regard to their faith. They have suffered a catastrophic loss. They have suffered a catastrophic loss. And then Paul actually gives an example. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, the big idea here is this, that Paul can say, Timothy, you got a work to do of commanding people. You've got a work to do of calling people away from myths and genealogies. You've got a job to call them back away from meaningless talk and toward faith and a good conscience and a pure heart and love. And the people that respond to that, God is going to shower them with grace, just like he showered Paul with grace. But just because God is gracious does not mean that people who persist in this kind of rebellion are not in danger. You can make a shipwreck of your life. You can make an absolute shipwreck. That's what Paul said. If you refuse to turn your back on the meaningless words, if you refuse to turn your back on the endless genealogies, the speculative thinking, you are going to make a shipwreck of your faith. That's what happened to these individuals. So turn your back on this, because there's a danger. If you don't turn your back on this stuff, you are going to crash into the rocks. You are going to make a shipwreck of your faith. You are in serious spiritual danger. And Paul says, you know what? There were actually people in your church, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who did just that. They made a wreck of their faith. Church today, this is a message of warning and a message of encouragement. I just want to plead with you. I'm pleading with myself. I want to plunge into faith. I want more faith. I want more love. I want more purity. I want more clean conscience. I want more purity of heart. That's what I want. Meaningless talk, I'm not interested in it. Speculation about angels and how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, or whatever the speculation is, I'm not interested in it. I want faith. I want love. I want purity of heart, and I want clean conscience. I don't want speculation. I don't want to make a shipwreck of my faith. I want to plunge into the good teaching, the wholesome teaching. In church, that's what I would urge you. Don't be like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made a shipwreck by abandoning clean conscience, faith, pure heart. Be like the Apostle Paul. Be like the Apostle Paul, who God poured grace upon, faith upon, love upon. God rained it down on him. And my appeal this morning, my appeal this message is plunge into faith, plunge into a clean conscience, plunge into a pure heart, plunge into love, and do that by grabbing hold of the grace of God with all you have. And we're going to end today with the Apostle Paul's prayer, where he said, he burst out into absolute praise as he celebrated God's goodness to him. Paul said, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." My hope is that you will burst forth in praise to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God. May he be filled with glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.